and turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We finished last week sort of in the middle of a section. We were looking at Christ's challenge to his disciples in verses 1 through 4 of Luke 17, the need to be on their guard against stumbling blocks and also to be on their guard against the sin that inevitably occurs when Christians gather together. And this morning I'd like to read verses 5 through 19, as hopefully we'll be able to cover both sections this morning. Luke 17 and verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen. Now, if we focus on verse 5, we notice immediately that the apostles were tracking very well with all that Christ was commanding them. Sometimes the apostles didn't listen very well. Christ would say something very plain, and they would not understand what he meant, or they'd talk about something else. When he was talking about going to the cross, they were arguing about who was the greatest. When Christ started to wash their feet, Peter said, "No, don't do this. I have better plans for you." He didn't know what Christ was talking about. But here is one instance when the disciples understand very clearly exactly what Christ is getting at. Christ has just told them that they need to rebuke their brother or sister if they sin, and then if they repent, they need to forgive them, even up to 7 times in a day. If they come back and ask for forgiveness, we are to give them our forgiveness. And so immediately the apostles realize that these commands are very, very, very difficult. And so they respond to Christ by saying, "Increase our faith." And it's true that we see a similar response a number of times in the scriptures. The man who wanted Christ to heal his child of a demon, he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling to believe that you can do this, but help me in my struggle." And Romans chapter 14, of course, talks about strong faith and weak faith. Weak faith. There is the reality that not all of us have the same level of faith. Not all of us have the same level of confidence and no doubting in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have weaker and stronger faith. And the disciples respond by saying, "Increase our faith." Now, I just want to ask the very simple question, is this a good response? Does this fully understand what Christ is getting at here? And how is this a good response, or what is lacking in their response? What is lacking in their understanding here? Okay. Okay, there's a sense of gratefulness. Okay, why do you say that? Okay, I'm talking about though verse 5, just when the apostles are responding to Christ's command to rebuke and then forgive if they repent. Yeah, no, that's okay. Go ahead, Barry. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, I think it is a good response in some ways. And what is it that is good? What is commendable in their response? Because Jesus responds in verse 6, and I wouldn't say that it's at the level of a rebuke, but it's certainly at the level of a correction. So there's something not quite whole about their response. But what is the good part about it? What is commendable? Go ahead, Ms. Carroll. Okay, they're open to learning, and they realize their own incapability of doing this on their own. Oftentimes, you know, and I would say probably young people are maybe more prone to this than older folks, but you tell somebody to do something, all right, well, let's get started, let's do it. You know, and it's just, there's a lot of zeal, there's a lot of enthusiasm, but the disciples understand that zeal and enthusiasm isn't gonna cover all this. I mean, it might get you past the first two forgivenesses, but then the third, fourth, and fifth, you're gonna have to, zeal isn't gonna cut it anymore. Go ahead, Brother Mike. Okay. Yeah, the object of their faith is a great and powerful God, and that's good. That they understand that faith is the ground of good works. That when they are commanded to do something, they say, okay, faith is going to be what has to be operative here. I've got to do this by trusting in the Lord. Okay, go ahead, Ms. Ginger.
Faith is an act. Mm-hmm. An act of believing, and God expects of us to do the things that are necessary to increase that faith.
Okay.
We're believing in Him, and a request is part of it, but we have to.
Okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah, that's good. Christ does expect us to attend the means of grace. Faith is not passive. We don't just say, well, Lord, zap me with faith today. But we are to strive after that. That's an excellent point. Okay, good. What else? Go ahead, Will. Okay. Yeah, let's look at verse 6, and because we're going to see what their misconception is from verse 6, and I think what Will is getting at is correct, that they seem to not understand completely that the object of our faith is what enables us to do these works. Christ says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, of course, Christ is not speaking literally. You know, we don't have to wonder if we have a lack of faith if we can't go around uprooting pine trees or something that are around us. You know, when we're talking with people, we often say, well, it's as big as, I don't know, that building over there. It's as powerful as this over here. And Christ is just pointing to the thing that's standing next to him and saying, it's as if you could, you know, uproot this mulberry tree and cast it into the sea. He's speaking symbolically here. But Christ is getting at the fact that it is the genuineness of faith, not the amount of faith, that enables us to do our work and to do it well. In other words, it is the object of our faith. And Brother Mike was right, that they are saying that their faith is in the Lord, but they seem to think that something else needs to be added to that. They seem to think that it's the amount of their faith that's going to enable them to forgive someone or to rebuke someone of sin. And Christ is saying, it's not the amount that you have, it's what your faith is built on. If your faith is built on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, you can put as much weight on that pillar as you want. It's not going to collapse because it has a firm foundation. And the disciples seem to be saying, that it was the amount of their faith that was going to be able to overcome the difficulty that they had in forgiving their brother. So Christ points them to the ground of their faith. It's in essence the genuineness of their faith, that they're focusing on Christ alone to accomplish all of these things and not any part of themselves. And it's important that we understand, when we look at the disciples' response, it's important that we understand both the truth and also the misconception. Because so many of us, we've been taught truth, we have truth, but we also add to it our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own misconceptions. And then we go forward, partly in the strength of the Lord and partly in our own strength. And that's when we get into trouble. They were right to say that it's faith that's going to accomplish this, but they were wrong to think it was the amount of their faith. And some of you may have struggled in this because you know you're supposed to live by faith, but you tend to think that it's how much faith you can work up in and of yourself. If I really believe, if I really trust, then I'll be strong. Then I can do whatever the Lord commands me. Instead of asking yourself the question, is Jesus Christ able to give me the grace to do this work and then to go forward in his strength and in his grace? We need to see how the different parts of the Christian life interrelate and go together. I want you, if you have a hymnal in front of you, I want you to turn to the back to our confession of faith. We've done this every so often, and I think Pastor Fred read from chapter 14 last week when he was going through Galatians. But I want you to look at chapter 11. And I just want to point out something in paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And all this paragraph is saying is that we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. The faith that justifies us always works. There are always deeds accompanied with that faith. And here, Christ is commanding these individuals to repent and to receive that repentance with forgiveness. And the operative principle that needs to be at work in their heart is faith. And we rest on Christ alone, but that faith that trusts in Christ alone is always accompanied by works. It is always accompanied by deeds. And that's what Christ is trying to get at here. If you look in verses 7 through 10, Christ immediately deals with the works that are required of the servant. He deals with good works, and he teaches them very plainly that their good works don't commend them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we have to hold all of these things together at the same time, that we are saved by faith, we trust in Christ by faith alone, but we also work. And yet, when we work, we don't do anything that merits our salvation with the Lord. Does anybody know what the doctrine of supererogation is in the Catholic Church? The doctrine of supererogation. I know everybody here knows what it is. You probably just don't know what the technical term is. If I say treasury of merit or saints, what does the Catholic Church teach about saints and good works? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So a human being on earth is able to supererogate good works. That means they're able to do so many good works that they've got more than enough. And so that more than enough, that extra after they have been made a saint, goes into a treasury of merit And then individuals can pray to that saint or pray to Mary and receive some of these works so that those of us who don't have more than enough can sort of build ourselves up to the level that we need to avoid purgatory. And Christ is very plain in verse 10 that our response, even after we have done everything we're commanded, is to say we're unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty. And that's why our confession in chapter 16 in paragraph 4 talks about supererogation. It says, no, you cannot gain more works than are necessary, because even after you've done everything, good job. You've only done exactly what you're supposed to. So Christ is very plain about that, and it's a good, I don't want to say it's a good corrective to what he said before, because what he said in verse 6 isn't wrong, but it's something that we need to hold together with verse 6, that even when our faith is working powerfully, even when Christ is doing amazing things through us, it's only by his grace that we're able to accomplish these things. Any comments or questions that you have on these subjects? Any comments? I do want to point out one thing that's important is that, again, those of us who have weak faith and those of us who have strong faith need to understand something from this text. That is, if you have weak faith, if you are a Christian who struggles and doubts quite a bit, when Christ commands you to do something, you have no excuse for not doing it. There is absolutely no excuse for you. You can't say, well, I'm kind of a weak Christian, I only have a little bit of faith, I can't do this. That's not an excuse, because the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. And so what he commands, he will provide the grace necessary to do that work. And some Christians sort of like to kind of categorize themselves or pigeonhole themselves as just, I'm a weak Christian, you know, and that's why I couldn't forgive my brother or sister. You know, they came to me and they repented, but I'm weak. I can't really forgive them. It does not work like that. You are commanded to forgive your brother or sister, and you are commanded to do so because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do so. That's what's so amazing, is that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can do these things by his grace and by his strength. So there's no out for the weak Christian. But if you are a strong Christian, if you have strong faith, there is also no room at all for boasting. If you forgive your brother 7 times, you don't say, well, this is a wonderful thing that I've done today. You say, thank God that I did not stumble into sin. Perhaps tomorrow I'll need to go 7 times and repent to my brother, and he'll need to forgive me 7 times. You know, tomorrow the roles might be reversed because of the sin in my heart. So there's no room for boasting either. And it's just interesting when you look at the false religions of this world, is that they all fall off on one side or the other. They let you slide if you can't do it, and Christianity does not let you slide. But they also let you boast if you can do it, and Christianity doesn't let you boast. It forces you only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't slide and you can't boast. You just stick with the Lord Jesus Christ and you do what you're commanded to do and you thank him for his kindness and mercy to you. So it's interesting if you talk to individuals who have a particular belief system or they follow one of these religions, it might be useful to talk to them about these things and say, well, is there boasting in your religion, or is there pride, or does the God that you believe in, does he just let these things slide? Is that okay with you, or is that okay with him? And you can witness to them along these lines. Any final thoughts or comments that y'all have before we move on? Go ahead, Mr. Robert.
The fact that a dead man can't do anything when we die to self.
Mm-hmm. Right.
A man can't make a decision to follow Christ, but if on the other side of salvation, if we die to self, then there's nothing there that I can boast in. I'm dead.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's the risen Lord who is working through us and enabling us to do that. That's a good point. Go ahead, Ms. Ginger.
I think the scripture, all things are possible through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He recognizes our weakness.
Right. Right. That's right. Yeah, the there's a view of the scripture that says that when it looks at the commands of scripture, it says, well, God wouldn't command us to do something unless we were able to do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't require it of us. Well, that's not true. God requires us to live perfectly holy lives, knowing that we can't do it. But that doesn't change the requirement. God doesn't lower the requirement because of our inability to meet what is necessary. And so when we read these commands in Scripture, we don't read them and say, oh, well, because he commanded them, therefore I must be able to do them. We say, no, he commands them and I can't do them. That's why we have to have faith in the Lord Jesus. So, yeah, so that's a good point. It's important to understand. Anything else? Go ahead, Ms. Sherry. Right. Right. Yeah, Paul's a good example there, and with his thorn in the flesh. And of course, the disciples kind of had this problem as well. I mean, when Christ was talking to the rich young ruler, they said, well, who can be saved? I mean, come on now. If that's your doctrine of salvation, what is that? Who can be saved? And Christ's response was, well, that's the point, is that it's impossible with men, but it's possible with God. Is that that's the whole idea here. You finally grasped what salvation really is. But of course, it's hard for us to understand that, or at least it's hard for us to remember that as we live our lives. Go ahead, brother.
I was thinking about James chapter 2. Mm-hmm. He talks about the relationship between faith and works.
Yeah.
And it's a trap to our works, but it all comes from our faith in him, which is a gift. And having the right mindset about that is absolutely critical.
Yeah. Yeah, James chapter 2, that's another good passage where we see the connection between faith and works. But the works that we have are not, of course, what justifies us before the Lord. That's a good point. Well, let's look at verses 11 through 19. We read this miracle of Christ where he heals, he heals 10 lepers, but only one returns. I just want to point out something by way of introduction as we get into this account here. Christ, we don't have a lot of instances recorded where Christ heals a person with leprosy. There's an instance that's recorded in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the leper comes and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And of course, there's great faith there. He knows Christ has the power, it's just, is he willing? And Christ, in that passage, Mark chapter 1 tells us that Christ has compassion on the leper. He reaches out and touches him, which of course is something that would not have been done in those days, and he heals him. But this is the only other instance that we have in the Gospels where it's recorded that Jesus healed somebody with leprosy. However, we know that Christ healed many more people with leprosy than just this. In Mark chapter 14, you remember when the woman anoints him with oil, he's in the house of Simon the leper. And so it's sort of assumed that Christ must have healed this individual, and then he asked him to come to eat with him. And also, when Christ sends out the apostles to itinerate and to mimic his ministry in the villages of Israel, he gives them power over leprosy. So is his power over leprosy is much more widespread and common than is actually recorded in the Gospels. In fact, when John the Baptist is lying in prison, Herod has imprisoned him, one of the things that Christ tells John is that the lepers are being cured, is that he is healing people with leprosy. That is to say that when we see Christ heal leprosy in the scripture, it is a sign that the kingdom of God is present, that the power of the kingdom of God is present, that Jesus Christ as the Messiah as the anointed one, as the king, is present, and he is doing works of power, that the kingdom of God is present. Now, I want to mention something at this point, and then hopefully later we'll get to it, but does anybody remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites were brought up out of Egypt? In Exodus chapter 14, they crossed through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, Miriam and Moses sing, and they dance before the Lord for his triumph over the Egyptians. And does anybody remember what name the Lord revealed to Israel at that time? There's a number of names in the Old Testament. Jehovah, Tzidkenu. What does Jehovah Tzidkenu mean? The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Sabaoth. We sing that in our hymn, Mighty Fortress, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Anybody know what Sabaoth means? Doesn't mean Sabbath. I'm sorry? Yeah, Lord of Hosts, that's right, yeah. So Lord Sabaoth, his name is just the Lord of Hosts, the armies of heaven. So does anybody remember Jehovah, what did God reveal himself to these people when they came out of Egypt? Anybody remember? Jehovah Jireh, yeah, that was with Abraham, the Lord provides, that's good. Jehovah Rophi is the name that he reveals to them. Jehovah Rophi means the Lord my healer, the Lord my healer. And he reveals that to Israel when they come up out of Egypt because he had redeemed their life from the pit. He had healed all of their diseases. And of course, the disease had been afflicted on the Egyptians, but the Israelites didn't have to pass through any of that. The Lord was their healer. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ going about and healing the people, he is proclaiming himself the Lord your healer. He is Jehovah Rophi. He is God who heals you. And of course, Isaiah 53 says that it's by his wounds that we are healed. It's by his wounds that we are healed. So when Christ came as the Messiah and revealed himself as the one who heals, it was not well understood that the way in which he was going to heal the diseases of Israel was by going to the cross. But it had been prophesied in Isaiah 53. The people just didn't pick up on that. So Christ is coming. He is proclaiming that I am the Lord your healer. I am the Messiah. And it's also interesting that in the Gospels, when Christ heals leprosy, it is in conjunction with his preaching ministry. And we've mentioned this before, that when Christ does miracles, it's never apart from the Word of God explaining what is taking place and explaining the Old Testament scriptures and opening them up to the people. In other words, Jesus didn't just do random symbolic healings. When he healed people, he explained what was taking place. And he pointed people to the truth that he was trying to teach them by the healing. In Matthew's gospel, right before he heals the leper in Matthew chapter 8, he preached for 3 chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And in Mark chapter 1, he heals the leper, but it's sandwiched in between the fact that he's preaching in all the synagogues. He preaches in his hometown synagogue, and then he heals people. And then he preaches again and heals again. And then he has to go to all of the villages of Israel. He doesn't want to just stay in one location. He goes and he preaches, and he heals people in that context of preaching. And the reason I mention that is because this is exactly what takes place in the Old Testament. When God would do miracles by means of his prophets, he would always preach the word of God to the people. Or when there was a redemptive historical event like the Exodus or some other great miracle that he did for them in the wilderness, God always explained what was taking place. And he said, you know, you remember in Nehemiah chapter 9, where Nehemiah explains all of the lessons that Israel was supposed to have learned in the wilderness. Your clothes didn't wear out, your shoes didn't wear out, you had food every day, and that was supposed to teach you something. That wasn't just a miracle. It was supposed to teach you something about how well the Lord takes care of you through the wilderness. So Christ is right in line with the Old Testament prophets. He's right in line with the Old Testament teaching itself. The other thing I want to point out is it says in verse 16 that this man was a Samaritan, and in verse 11 it says that he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. If you can picture in your mind the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River coming down with the Dead Sea at the southern end, Galilee was in the far north on the west side of the Jordan, and then Samaria, and then Judea. So Samaria was right in between Galilee and Judea, and of course you know that most of the time the Jews would cross over to the eastern side of the Jordan so that they didn't have to go through Samaria. And they, when they traveled north to south, they'd do that on the eastern part of the Jordan. But Christ is traveling along a road right between Samaria and Galilee, and he has this Samaritan. And does anybody know where the Samaritans came from in the Old Testament or what they believed as far as worship was concerned? Yeah. When Assyria took over the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they deported a whole bunch of Israelites, but they also left some there. And then they brought in Gentiles from other parts of the empire, and they intermarried. And the Samaritans were the descendants of the intermarriage between Gentiles and Jews. But like you point out, it wasn't just that they had mixed marriage, they also had mixed religion. The Samaritans didn't believe in any of the Old Testament except the Pentateuch. So they had the first five books of Moses, but the problem was they changed some of the wording in the Pentateuch to reflect their religious beliefs, because the Pentateuch, of course, focused on Jerusalem, and they didn't have Jerusalem. And so they changed some of the wording in the Old Testament, which, I mean, it's just impossible to describe the flagrancy of that in the mind of a Jew. The later Jews, the Masoretes, from whom we get our Old Testament manuscripts, the Masoretic text, they would, when they copied, they had the original manuscript, and then when they made a copy of the Old Testament, they would count the letters, they would count the words, and if when they got to the end of the manuscript, they were one letter off or one word off, they had 24 hours to find their mistake. And if they couldn't find it 24 hours, it went right into the fire. It was just burnt. And of course, if you've seen the Hebrew alphabet, and I've tried to write it out, and I've had to write it out, it's a pain in the neck. And that's with a pen and paper. And they didn't have pen and paper back then. So this would have taken days and weeks and months to copy these manuscripts. And if you made one mistake, it was burnt immediately. That was it. You start over. So these guys were not messing around when it came to Old Testament text. So for a Samaritan to deliberately take a text, scratch out a word, and, you know, write in over top, you know, not Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, this is where we're going to worship, that's not going to fly in the Jewish culture. They were very, very upset about that. The other thing that drove the Jews crazy about the Samaritans, and you can read about it in Ezra 4, is that when the Jews came back from Persia to build the temple under Cyrus the Great, the Samaritans showed up and they said, well, we worship the Lord too. And they said, and we'll help you build your temple. And the Jews who were returning from exile said, no, not gonna work, thanks, we're fine, we've got this. And the Samaritans then wrote a letter to the king of Persia and said, these people are seditious, this is awful, you should stop this building project immediately. And so the Jews had all of these problems because the Samaritans were going behind their back to the Persian rulers and slandering them to the Persians while they're trying to rebuild the temple. So it wasn't just we worship here and you worship there. It was we worship here and it's sort of in your face and, you know, we're not even going to let you worship over there. So that's part of the reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much and why it was such a flashpoint of controversy. Now, as Christ is coming through here, he heals these 10 lepers, and when you read the account, not yet getting to Christ's response in verse 14, but what strikes you about the 10 lepers? What sort of jumps out? What is surprising about the account of this healing with the 10 lepers? Okay. All right, very good. It wasn't until they acted in obedience that they received the gift of healing. And that wasn't always the way Christ did it. Oftentimes, Christ would immediately heal someone. And here, he tells them that they need to go to the priests, and it's as they are obeying Jesus Christ that they're healed. Okay, very good. What else jumps out or is different from other miraculous events?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that goes along with what Russell was saying, is that it was a distance healing. Now, Christ had healed people from a distance before, but in the other account that we have of him healing a leper, as I mentioned before, he reaches out and touches the leprous person. There's compassion, there seems to be pity, there seems to be mercy. There doesn't seem to, at least the text doesn't say that Christ had compassion. Obviously he did, but there wasn't any demonstrative sign of his affection to these lepers. He just simply yells at them, hey, go show yourself to the priest. And they turn around and they go, and it's a distance healing. It's effective, but he doesn't seem to give them any cause other than the healing itself to be attracted to him personally. All right? Anything else? Go ahead, Stephen. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so that's the biggest thing that jumps out. And not only the one that came back that was a Samaritan, but what's the most obvious thing that Christ points out? Yeah, the 9 didn't. We got a 10% success rate here that, 10 people were healed and only one guy came back, and Luke writes in there, he was a Samaritan, to highlight that fact. Okay, so there's not thanksgiving from these men. The one that does come back is a Samaritan. It's interesting, when you read through these accounts, there's so many things to look for. And I just want to show you two things in the text that Luke contrasts that we're supposed to pay attention to that aren't immediately obvious. And the first is in verse 12, and this has already been pointed out, but they stood at a distance. So here they are standing at a distance, obviously because of their leprosy. And in those days, leprosy in the scripture could have taken a couple different forms. There wasn't just one disease that was leprosy. But no matter the form of leprosy that you had, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't draw near to anyone. So we understand that there's distance here as they call out to him. But then look in verse 16. When the Samaritan comes back, he fell on his face. Now, where did he fall on his face? At Jesus' feet. There's no distance. He started off at a great distance from the Lord, having to sort of yell. But now that he's healed, he runs right up, and he's right at the Lord Jesus' feet. Now, here's what is so interesting about that, is that in verse 18, Christ says that he calls this man a foreigner. And the word there could be translated various ways, but it means a man from another nation. It just means a man from another nation. And what's interesting about that term is that the exact same word is used or was used on the temple at that time. You know that the temple had an outer court for Gentiles, an inner court for the Jews, and then the Holy of Holies where only the priests could go. And on the outer court, in between the outer and the inner court, there was a big sign that said, let no man from another nation enter inside this barrier. You were not allowed in to the inner court of the temple if you were a foreigner. And so this Samaritan would never have been on the inside of the temple. And yet, as soon as Christ heals him, he immediately runs up and he is in the presence of God. He is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what the temple was supposed to symbolize. So he doesn't need to pay attention to that sign anymore, and he doesn't have to ceremonially enter some inner court. He just runs right up to the Lord Jesus Christ and he falls at his feet. Instead of being at a distance, this foreigner is now in the immediate presence of the Son of God. He runs right up to him. And that is exactly the same for every single sinner, that we start off with a great distance between us and God. Because of Adam's sin, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. They were not allowed to enter back into the presence of God. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter in right into his presence. Now, the other thing that Luke points out here that's contrasted is if you see in verse 13, it says they lifted up their voices. Now, of course, that makes sense because they're standing at a distance, so they would have had to yell. But I would imagine also that part of the reason they yelled is because this is their one shot. So Christ is walking by. We've got one chance to be healed. So, you know, sort of one, two, three, everybody kind of yell, and all 10 guys kind of, you know, put their lungs into it. Let's get this guy's attention. But what's interesting is that although the distance created the need for the loudness of voice, and although their desperate condition created the need for their loudness of voice, if you see in verse 15, when he comes back, he praises God with a loud voice. His voice of praise and thanksgiving is just as loud as his pray or his cry of need. He is just as effusive about thanking God as he was for asking him for salvation. And how often does it happen where we sort of have a foxhole prayer, we get in a jam, our prayers are just boom, one after the other, you know, where is the Lord? Why is he not paying attention? And then we get, you know, things sort of calm down, things get straightened out, and then we're kind of good to go. You know, everything's fine. Well, where are the 10 prayers of praise to match the 10 prayers of your cry of need? And yet this man praises God just as loudly as he requested Jesus to heal him. And he's praising God at the feet of Jesus. I don't think you could have a better picture of heaven. Isn't this exactly what heaven is? Praising God in a loud voice at the feet of Jesus. He's not fearful of what other people think. He's not fearful of the response that other people might have. He is praising God just as loudly as when he begged for mercy. Any comments or questions on those two things that you have, or anything else that struck you in the text?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Sure.
Would that be tied to, when he says in Matthew, he speaks of the law not being abolished, but he's here to fulfill?
Mm-hmm.
So, the Old Testament, Moses commanded that they had to go to the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Is he doing part of that fulfillment, knowing that he can do it himself? I'm just asking.
Right. Yeah, why would Christ tell them to go show themselves to the priest? Is that essentially the question? You're thinking it has to do with his respect of the Old Testament Mosaic law. We'll have to cover that next week because it's a huge answer to your question. It is out of a respect for the Old Testament law, and that's part of the reason why he does that. But there's a much, much bigger reason why he does this. In the accounts that we have in the synoptics, Christ does the exact same thing with those lepers. He tells them to go and give the offering that Moses required. And that is recorded in Leviticus chapter 14. The Mosaic law required that when you were cleansed of your leprosy, that you give very specific sacrifices. So I'll have to fully answer that question next week because we don't have time. But I will say that when Christ tells this Samaritan to go to the priest, he's treating him very graciously. He's treating him as a Jewish brother. You know, you go to the priest, and after I heal you, you too can be cleansed. You too can be pronounced clean, and you too can worship me, as is seen by the fact that he came back and fell at Christ's feet. So Christ is being very gracious and kind to this Samaritan. But as far as all that Christ was trying to teach these people, we'll have to wait a little bit till next week. Yeah. Any other comments or questions that you have? I'm sorry.
I'm just wondering, was being cleansed of leprosy a very common situation? Apparently it was possible because
right.
the Mosaic commandment.
They allowed for it, right.
Was it common?
Like I said, there were different kinds of leprosy. And as far as I know, none of them were curable at that time. I mean, there were some that were... Unless it was a divine act. Yeah, I mean, there were some that weren't fatal. It was just it kept you ceremonial and clean, and then there were other types that were fatal. Moses' law allows for it, but it doesn't say how you happen to become cleansed. There seems to be an acknowledgement that God would act divinely, but as far as we know, they didn't have the capability to cure it at that time. Yeah, that's a good question, though. Yeah, go ahead, Ms. Ginger.
Most often Christ calls us to him.
Mm-hmm.
Come to me.
Right. Yeah, well,
they'll come into him.
Right. Well, I'm trying to hold back here because we've got like an avalanche just like waiting to drop. But I'll say one thing, because that's a very perceptive comment. As Christ tells them to go away, why would he tell them to leave his presence? And the short answer is because to whom did the Mosaic law point? It pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ sends them to the priest, he does so because he knows that if they offer the sacrifice that they are required to offer, and if they meditate on what the priest is telling them to do, it will lead them right back to himself. Yeah. But that the Old Testament is sufficient to do that. Yeah. Go ahead, Penny. Last comment. Right.
Could it be like a following up on this discussion about faith, like sending them off, they're just being faithful and trusting that they were doing?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, again, we'll tie it in, but it's just interesting. In verse 15, does the man ever make it to the priest? No. So did he need the Mosaic law? No. He had faith in Jesus Christ, so he didn't need the Mosaic law to teach him of Christ. He had Christ right in front of him. So yeah, that's why Christ at the end says, your faith has made you well. You didn't even have to get to the priest. You didn't even have to have the Mosaic covenant. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who works saving faith in the heart of a sinner. We thank you that Christ is compassionate and powerful. And we thank you that that faith, which is given to us as a gift and fixes its eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is always at work and is always seeking to please the one who gave it the gift. We pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning and open our hearts to truly worship you. We thank you that all of us can worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, even though we were once standing at a distance crying out for mercy. We thank you that now we can praise God with a loud voice at the feet of Christ. We pray in his name, amen.